Well, if you'll take God's Word tonight and turn with me to Judges chapter 18. As I pointed out last time, the final five chapters of the book of Judges describe a nation that has completely forsaken their God. While maintaining the outward symbols and expressions of religion, inwardly, it was nothing more than gross idolatry. They had thoroughly forsaken the true religion, and in the issue of syncretism, that is, bringing in the practices and the ways of the pagans that surrounded them, they had forsaken God, and they had begun to worship idols. Chapters 17 and 18 really demonstrate this clearly. Israel had forgotten God. And every man was doing that which is right in their own eyes. We see in chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." If you remember last week in chapter 17, we were introduced to a young man named Micah. I believe the details of his life are given to us to demonstrate the extent of their apostasy. Many times as we've gone through the book of Judges, we kind of scratch our heads. Well, what does the narrator have for us here? What is the purpose? Why has he given us this account? This will be especially true as we continue to the end of the book of Judges. But truly, I believe that Micah is given to us as an example of exactly how far Israel had plunged into their apostasy. While remembering the outward details of the worship of God, they were so influenced by the pagan religions around them that it was really only a shadow of what God required. And so Micah has set up this image that his mom had financed for him, very proud of it. We don't know what it looked like, but we do know that it was truly an attempt to worship the one true God, only to worship him in the idolatry that was consistent with the pagan lands. In reality, it was nothing but hopeless, empty religion. And as we find now, as we enter into chapter 18, when the tribe of Dan enters the scene and they're seeking to enlarge their territory, they're seeking to increase their inheritance, they come into the land. And immediately, they steal the idols of Micah. In fact, they steal the idols of Micah and declare them to be their own. Really, that's demonstrating just how far the apostasy had spread. Not only with Micah, but it seems that the rest of the tribes of Israel had fallen into this terrible idolatry, like a terrible plague, the infection continued to spread. So along with stealing Micah's idols, they also enticed the Levite to go with them. And of course, the Levite was more than willing to do so, because they had more to offer. As we see in verses 19 and 20, they said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us as a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad, it says, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went along with the people. Doesn't it remind you of many young pastors today? Simply, we find here that the Levite found it very easy to leave Micah because he got a better deal, because he's making more money, because he has greater influence and more people to minister to. And so there are many today who easily leave their church for a larger, better-paying ministry. Truly nothing more than hirelings that give themselves over to the highest bidder. And that's exactly what we're finding here with the Levite. And by the way, it doesn't mean that a pastor can never change churches. He surely can. But the motivation must always be carefully examined. The decision must be Christ-centered, and Christ must be the focus of the decision. There must always be the ultimate heart. I will stay where God will have me to minister as long as He will have me to minister there. The Levite found it very easy to leave Micah and go with the tribe of Dan. And, of course, if he gets a better offer, I'm sure he'll find it just as easy to leave the tribe of Dan. Well, as the tribe of Dan enters the region seeking a place of their possession, they come upon a very fertile area, rich in vegetation, well-watered, populated by a people who had built a city. And the city's name was Lachish, or Laish. We read of them in verse 7. So look with me at verses 7 through 10 in chapter 18. Then the five men departed, these five Danites, departed and came to Laish and saw a people who were living in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And you will you sit still? Do not delay to go and enter and possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." So we find here this people. We find of them that they were comfortable and secure, described as living after the manner of the Sidonians. Now, we've heard much of Tyre and Sidon in the New Testament. Sidon was a commercial center known for its craftsmen, purple dyes, fine embroidery. It's a place of great wealth and influence. And the neighboring city, it seems that in the New Testament, the two cities are always mentioned together, Tyre and Sidon, always mentioned in form of warning. Don't be like the people of Tyre and Sidon. Woe unto the people of Tyre and Sidon. It's said of the city of Tyre that the commerce of the whole world was gathered into the warehouses of Tyre. They enjoyed the wealth of materialism. And this is the people of Laish. And they lived after the manner of the Sidonians. They were quite satisfied with their wealth, and they had much of which to be comfortable with. The idolatry of these cities is frequently denounced by the prophets. We read in Jeremiah 25, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you." Well, the people of Laish, they were comfortable and secure, wealthy beyond measure, like the people of the city of Sidon, and they were satisfied with their possessions. They had all that they needed. Their resources were great. And the narrator tells us, and they had no ruler. They were lawless, in other words, just like Israel. They had no ruler, no king to rule over them. Everyone was doing that which is right in their own eyes. And the truth is that nations and cities and people without rule do not fare well. It should always be a warning to our own nation. There seems to be a great spirit of libertinism, if you will, in our land. People don't like rule. They don't want law. People without rule and without law do not tend to do well. Such is the case with this city called Laish. Matthew Henry says, "Never was place so ill-governed and so ill-guarded, which would make it very easy prey to the invader." Well, why do we have this? Why does the narrator choose to give us this information, this tribe of Dan, seeking to increase their territory. The whole scene is confusing to us. The tribe of Dan entering into the territory, the tribe of Dan stealing the idols that Micah was quite proud of, enticing the Levite to come to their side, and now they come upon this city. It's a fertile city, a well-watered city, a wealthy city, a city where the people are comfortable. They have everything that they need. And don't forget that one of the purposes of the book of Judges is an apologetic in support of a king for Israel. It's one of the purposes. That's why we find several times there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. We find it in chapter 17 and verse 6, and then in chapter 18 and verse 1, twice in these two chapters. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "In those days there was no king of Israel." He wants us to know there's no king in Israel, there's no king in Laish, and the consequences of no king is dreadful. So the narrator describes Laish as a city quiet and secure. They didn't perceive the great danger that was looming before them. And his point is, the narrator's point is, they needed a king. The presumption is, had they had a king, they would not have been destroyed. And so they needed a king. Has great Christological importance for us, as I've stated several times as we've gone through Judges. We need a king. And we have a king. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate king. You know, most people live with a sense of false carnal security, a sense of moral autonomy, because they want to live in a world and without the restriction of law. But those who will not have Christ as king will ultimately be destroyed. Well, as we come to these chapters, the meaning of the text, remember, as you study Scripture, you want to always look at the text and determine what is the meaning. What is the author teaching us here? What is the ultimate purpose? Why is the narrator, and the reason I keep referring to him as a narrator, because this is a narrative, it is a prophetic narrative. He's telling us an account. And so, why is the narrator bringing this to us? And does the city of Laish have anything to teach us? Well, again, he makes a point in telling us there's no king. And so, again, the narrator's primary purpose here is to tell us without a king, they will not do well. And without Israel having a king, they will not do well. Israel needs a king. And then, of course, the ultimate apologetic in Judges, not only does Israel need a king, they need a king from the tribe of Judah. And so that's what the narrator is teaching us over and over. They need a king, particularly of the tribe of Judah. And of course, ultimately, they do receive a king of the tribe of Judah, none other than David himself. But are there any other lessons that we can glean from this? Well, I want us to make some application of this tonight from the perspective of the church. I want to be very careful. I do not want to be sloppy in exegesis, but there are many times that the Scripture gives us some very salient points regarding the church and regarding our own Christian life. Ultimately, all of Scripture has some very important application for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so as we study through Scripture, all right, we seek out the meaning, the primary meaning first. And the primary meaning here is that Israel needs a king. Laish needs a king. They did not have a king, and so they're about to be destroyed because ultimately they did not have a king. But there's much more going on here with Laish than simply they did not have a king. And so I think it's important for us to see the other weaknesses of Laish, and does it have any ultimate consequence for us? And so Laish was a city quiet and secure, full of materialism, content in themselves, with no rule, with no law, with no dealings with anyone outside the city, and they were destroyed. It is possible for a church or an individual Christian to become quiet, secure, and satisfied. In fact, it is the greatest danger for a church to become quiet, content, satisfied, no dealings outside the church, satisfied within the church, not realizing the danger that is around us at all times. It was really the condition of the church of Laodicea. They had become quiet, secure, prosperous, and apathetic, but blind to their condition. Revelation 3:17, Jesus says, "Because you say, I am rich," just like Laish, materialistic, wealthy, "because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Laish had no dealings with anyone else outside the city. Had need of nothing. All of their needs were met. "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Laish was not even aware of the impending doom that was around them. They were blind to their own condition. So tonight, I simply want us to consider for a few minutes the danger of apathy within a church or an individual. Because ultimately, this ancient city, Laish, was destroyed. The people of Laish could not have imagined the imminent danger. And the question for us always is, would we recognize the imminent danger? Well, let's look at Laish tonight as testimony to us as a congregation, and then secondarily to us as individuals. Well, first of all, we are in danger when we become content and comfortable thinking that we are secure. And this is exactly the situation with the people of Laish. They were content and comfortable and secure, not realizing the great danger that was before them. If you skip ahead to verses 27 and 28 in the text, we find in verse 27 that they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him. And so the Danites, the people of Dan, they have taken Micah's idol and they took his priest, the Levite. And then they come to Laish, this people who are quiet and secure. They struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley, which is near Beth Rahab, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. Laish was at the brink of their doom and did not even realize it. You see, they were quiet and secure, had no dealings with anyone. They made no plans to protect the city because they didn't see a threat. There's no threat. Now, they made no plans to protect the city, gave little attention towards their safety, and they entered into destruction. Well, churches can also fall into a sense of false comfort, not giving adequate protection, not making plans to protect against the ultimate dangers that surround them at all times. Churches need doctrinal protection, without which a church will be doomed. That's why there should be great emphasis placed upon doctrinal truth. It's why a good historic confession of faith is important, because it helps to keep us protected, steadfast. It helps to keep us with a sense of a mooring, if you will, an anchor to keep us steadfast and immovable. It's one thing to say we hold to the Scriptures alone, and we do. We hold to the Scriptures alone. But so does everyone else say that. Every other church in town says that they hold, well, most churches hold to the Scripture alone. But what do you believe about the Scripture? What does the Scripture principally teach? What does the Scripture say about God? What does the Scripture say about the law? What does the Scripture say about the gospel? And so it's good to have a statement of faith that explains clearly what you believe the Scriptures teach. So there must be the doctrinal protection. There must also be other internal protections, such as a solidly written bylaws. Doesn't that sound unspiritual? A solidly written bylaws, a good constitution. These are things that protect us. These are things that help to define us, help to clarify us. There must be biblical leadership within the church. All these things help to provide protection. Laish had no protection. So biblical leadership, a plurality of leadership. God's purpose that all men be under rule. Laish had no rule. They were content without rule. Well, Laish had no leadership, no one to defend them or protect them, and it was to their undoing. In our hyper-individualistic society, many churches today reject leadership in favor of absolute hyper-democracy, when in reality, Christianity is not a democracy. God has ordained leaders. And so, Laish had no leaders, and it was to their undoing. The people of Laish were also careless, not preparing for future possibilities. They were a people living in security, thinking that all will be well today and all will be well tomorrow. No sense in making plans for the future. They had no walls, no fortification, no army, no plans for the future. No walls around the city. They were a people secure and content. Well, this also speaks to the church today, because many churches simply exist. No thought for the future, no sense of preparation, no sense of tomorrow, only living for today, which is exactly what Laish is doing. Only for today, no preparation for tomorrow, no walls around the city, no military, no preparation. Churches that simply exist. We should always be a future-minded church, not simply looking for today. A future-minded church. Laish again, only thinking for today. They were a people secure with no thought for tomorrow. Well, as a congregation, we must always think about tomorrow. It's really a driving point of my ministry, thinking about tomorrow. I won't be here forever. Pastor Chad will not be here forever. Pastor Rob will not be here forever. But I want to think that Trinity Baptist Church will be here for many generations, that the young people here today, you know, I look at some of our little young ones. There's little Joshua over there, and you know, there's Asa there, and Isaac there, and you know, these little children right now, they don't have a clue as to what the future will hold, but really, they are some of the clues to the future of our church. What will the church look like in 50 years? What kind of a foundation are we laying? What kind of plans are we setting forth? And that's another reason why we are setting and laying solid biblical foundations that the church is steadily being built upon. We have a keen eye to the future. We are going somewhere. It's not simply about today. Every year, 4,000 churches cease to exist, while only 1,000 new churches are formed. If you're any good at mathematics at all, that tells you we're losing, in the United States, we are losing 3,000 churches a year. Churches that have had no thought towards the future. Churches that simply, and on the subject, half of the churches in the U.S. did not add a single member in the last 2 years. One half of the churches in the U.S. The church in the U.S. is becoming more and more irrelevant. Well, there are many warning signs that a church is in decline, but there are three in particular that symbolize a church living like layish, quiet, and secure. Those words just cannot leave my mind. Layish was existing quiet and secure, satisfied, quiet and secure. And I'm afraid that that's exactly where many churches are today, quiet and secure. And it terrifies me if our church would ever become quiet and secure and comfortable. Okay, right now. Forget about tomorrow. Forget about the future. Forget about our work. Quiet and secure right now. Well, let me give you three warning signs that we have become a church in decline, a people quiet and secure. Number one, it's a great danger when most of the energy of the church is focused upon the desires and comforts of the congregation. When greater attention is placed upon the inward life of the church than upon the outward life of the church, we are in danger. It's very easy to forget the church's ministry to the world, the situation of the city around us. A church must maintain a presence in the community. A church without an evangelistic emphasis is bound to die. Always is bound to die. So look inward, look at ourselves, and always ask ourselves, and this is something that must be asked for this generation and the next generation and the generation after that, what is our emphasis on evangelism? A church that is not evangelistic is bound to die. Quiet and secure. Quiet and secure. Number two, when references to the past begin to overshadow talk of the future, the church is in danger. Memorials begin to spring up as further evidence to a focus on the past, and people begin to dwell on the way things used to be. We don't need to talk like that, the way things used to be. One of the advantages we have as being a, you know, I've many times referred to our church as an established church plant. In other words, established because we have a history. We're 75 years old. We're an established church. We have history and substance to us. Our doctrines have been established as the history of our church has progressed. We are a well-established church. And for a relatively small congregation to actually have buildings is a wonderful blessing from God. We are an established church. But on the other hand, the majority of our membership has not been here longer than 10 years, which means that we are a brand new congregation, which means that the advantage of that, not only is there a sense of excitement for the future, but we don't continue to look back at the way things used to be because there's no used to, it's because it's only what we are now. You know, raise your hand if you were here 10 years ago. Yeah. Not very many. Not very many at all. We're a new congregation. We have the life and vitality and newness of a church plant, but the stability and strength of history. That's a wonderful combination for us. Well, may we never get to the point to where we begin to ponder about the way things used to be. We were almost there 15 years ago. When we moved to this location, many of our members had come to Trinity in the 80s, most in their 30s. By the time we moved to this building, it had been 15 years, so most of those people were then in their mid-40s, and the kids that were small were now reaching adulthood. When we entered into this building, we had one young man in the nursery, and he graduated. So for a brief season, we had zero in the nursery as recent as 2001. And then God began to bless and explode, and here we are. The point is, we don't dwell on the way things used to be, because a congregation can become old really quick, really quick. We are, at any point in time, we are less than 4 years to having a nursery that's empty. At any point in time. At 4 years old, we kick them out. So at any point, we're 4 years away from having an empty nursery. And we're only about 20 years away from being an old congregation. People that are 40 will soon be 60 and 70, and it just happens really, really quick. So as soon as a congregation begins to be comfortable with just fellowshipping together and enjoying life together, and it becomes a wonderful social experience, they will die really quickly. Thirdly, when prayer is given less importance and significance in the life of the church. In other words, we cease to pray. And when we do pray, the focus of the prayer is always limited to our members and their friends and families and to their physical needs, and we cease to pray for anything outside our church. And we always have needs inside the church, and we always take prayer requests, and you have Uncle Joe and Aunt Sally and, you know, this co-worker and this over here, and we begin to find ourselves praying chiefly for inward stuff and not really praying about outward stuff. And it begins to be symbolic of an inward eye rather than an outward passion for what's going on outside. A people quiet and secure. The second point I want to make as we consider this is we are in danger when we cease to recognize how needful we are of others. The people of Laish were quiet and secure, and they had no need of anyone else around them. Look at verse 7 again. The five spies, they depart and they go to Laish, and here's what they see. They find a people who were living in security after the manner of the Sidonians. So in other words, they were quiet and secure. They were living in wealth and prosperity, quiet and secure, for there is no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. A city unto themselves, quiet and secure and content, had no dealings with anyone else. It was only them and them, period. They saw no need to forge relationships. Matthew Henry concludes on this. They scorned to be either in subjection or alliance with any of their neighbors. They had none to protect them nor bring any aid to them. They cared for nobody, and therefore nobody cared for them. Such were these men of Laish. They cared for nobody, and nobody cared for them. It's really a matter of pride. Proud people see very little need for the help of other people. It's when we are humble that we recognize just how desperately we need other people, which is at the heart of Christianity. Christianity is about union. Individualism dies in the scope of Christianity. Now, Christianity is made up of individuals, and individuals make up the church, and your place as an individual is very important. But it's also true that we have now become united to Christ, and by virtue of being united to Christ, we are united with one another. We need one another. Our confession says in chapter 27, under the heading of Communion of the Saints, it says, quote, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with Him, they have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." In other words, we need one another. That's of the essence of the church. It's the essence of being in covenant relationship with one another. Those who are content with their own little sphere, their own family, their own group, their own people, they don't realize just how weak they are. In the body of Christ, it's all about community. One of our seven distinctives is loving community. We are a group united together in Christ in love. So Christians are in need of one another, and churches are in need of one another. I say that carefully because churches should be in association with like-minded churches. One reason that we are members of a like-minded association, or an association of like-minded churches. But the people of Laish, well, they were far from the Sidonians, and they had no dealings with anyone. We find the biblical model for the church is to have relations with one another. In fact, as early as Acts chapter 15, with the Jerusalem Council, tells us that churches were having close association with one another. Associations of churches strengthen one another, and it helps to provide accountability, lest we begin to fall off into some left-wing doctrine. An association of churches help to keep one another accountable. And then thirdly, left unchecked, it will lead to our ruin. Now, their isolation and their vain contentment left them absolutely helpless in the day that they needed it the most. They were quiet and secure and absolutely blind that destruction had come upon them, unable to defend themselves, unable to call to anyone's aid. They were annihilated. Verses 27 and 28 again tells us that these people who were quiet and secure, they were struck with the edge of the sword, their city burnt with fire, and they ceased to be. In fact, the Danites entered the city and renamed it, and this wonderful people, the people of Laish, quiet and secure, ceased to be. Well, we too can have imminent destruction before us and not even see it, completely oblivious to it. You know, you realize the people of Laish awakened that morning, quiet and secure, comfortable in their wealth, content in their own sphere. Me and mine, us, and everything's fine. And so they had no idea that the annihilation was upon them. Well, the truth is that we too can have an imminent destruction before us and not even realize it. Churches in decline can be gullible in thinking that they're actually healthy, not even realizing that they are in decline, when the reality is most churches in the United States today are in decline, yet few even realize it. And many individuals are in decline and don't even realize it. And there are times that these individuals in decline find their way into churches and bring great harm upon the church. Jonathan Edwards, in his excellent work, Religious Affections, he speaks on the danger of this mere religion. He says, quote, "By this means, Satan deceives great multitudes about the state of their souls, making them think they are something when they are nothing, and so eternally undoes them. Not only so, but establishes many in a strong confidence of their imminent holiness, who in God's sight are some of the vilest hypocrites. And by this means he brings to pass that men work wickedness under a notion of doing God service, and so they sin without restraint, yea, with earnest forwardness and zeal, and with all their might. By this means he brings even the friends of religion insensibly to do the work of enemies, by destroying religion in far more effectual manner than open enemies do, under the notion of advancing it." What a danger that is. So across our land, in many of these declining churches, they have individuals in them that, under the guise of doing what's right and thinking themselves to be eminently holy, are actually doing far more danger to the church than any outward enemy ever could. And we see it over and over, which then leads to the further weakening and demise of the church. Matthew Henry says, quote, "Many are brought to destruction by their security. Satan gets advantage against us when we are careless and off our watch. Happy, therefore, is the man that fears always." Well, the Christian never sits idly by in comfort and security. In fact, we're always on guard and always prepared because the danger is always around us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, warning us about the danger of carnal security, he says in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety," is that not the people of Laish? Secure, comfortable, "peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overcome you like a thief, for you are all the sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." We can never be a people comfortable and secure, either individually as Christians or as a church. Never comfortable and secure. Never satisfied with the status quo. Never content with what's going on right now, but always with an eye to the future and always an eye outside and always questioning ourselves, what are we doing for the good of the kingdom of God? The Christian also never segregates himself from other believers. The model of the early church, and I always love the passage in Acts chapter 2, but just listen to, are they segregating themselves at all? "So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Well, Christians are a community, a people together, never content, quiet and secure, never separated from others. And as a church, we must never, ever be consumed with ourselves. I I'm always pleased by fellowship and communion and unity and enjoying one another. That's part of what a loving community is. It's wonderful. It's great to have fellowship meals, and I trust that we will always have them. It's a wonderful thing, and I enjoy the good food, and the fellowship is great. Although, while on the subject, it takes work. It really does, because we encourage families to eat together because that allows the children to be under the influence of their parents. But at the same time, as the meal becomes to the conclusion, while still watching the children, to begin to intermingle so that there's community and fellowship. Because we tend to sit in the same place. We tend to sit in the same place all the time. You know, even during worship, we sit in the same place. You don't have names in the pews, but I've said before, there are times that when I pray for the congregation, I'll come sit right there, and I can see you in your seat because everyone sits in the same place. And we move around some. The reeds are kind of, you know, they're kind of wanderers, you know. But we do tend to sit in the same place, and I can visualize upstairs at mealtime exactly where people tend to sit. And so mix it up a bit, you know, stir it up a little bit, move around a tad, visit with other people. It's great for fellowship. So fellowship meals are wonderful and good. You know, other activities are good. Even our work days are a great time for us to get together and roll up our sleeves and sweat. And with the temperatures right now, there's plenty of that. But it's good just to get together and labor. But we must never, ever simply become content with what's going on the inside while we are blind to what's going on the outside. Now, the chief purpose of the church, as we consider the church, chief purpose of the church is worship. And that's something that will continue into eternity. We will worship forever and ever and ever. It's the activity of the saints, and it's wonderful, which means we should always put a great emphasis on worship. The second purpose of the church is training. The Great Commission is, you know, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever things I command you. You know, Paul's admonition to Timothy, these things command and teach. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. So there's instruction going on, the exposition of the word of God continually, teaching and training the saints so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So one of the purposes of pastors is to teach sound doctrine, to build up the body of Christ. So it's another function of the church. But then who's going to reach the lost in our generation? Who's going to do it? If not us, can you think of anyone else? No, there's no one else. You know, it's just us. I mean, that's it. That's God's plan. He could have sent angels. He could have dropped pamphlets from the sky. He could have used any means that he wanted to. It could have been written across the sky. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But he didn't do that. The means is us. Us! And we never become content, quiet and secure with our own salvation, and let the remainder of the world die and go to hell. Me and mine are okay, and that's good enough for me. And that is a church that becomes quiet and secure, and not realizing, doomed for destruction. Well, I'm excited that God is opening up for us a new field of opportunity. And we should see it as a new field of opportunity. It's been rather distracting for the last several months just trying to occupy much construction and building and renovating and all of this. But that's going to be over at some point, hopefully. It'll be over. It'll end at some point. And then what? Well, we get back to our work, our chief work. There will be opportunities to go to haunted houses And that's not for us to go into the haunted house. It's for us to be outside where there's gatherings of people and share the gospel of Christ. There's parades to go to. There's houses to go to. There's opportunities on college campuses to just go ahead and pass out tracts. There's endless opportunities as we look outside of our church. So I'm excited about that. And it's the first time in many, many years that we will actually have a community, a neighborhood to call our own, to be a presence in a neighborhood, to claim that neighborhood. It's a neighborhood we can pray for, a neighborhood where they will get to know us as we are involved in their life. And so may God bless us to resist the great decline that's plaguing so many churches today. And I'm afraid that it's plaguing so many churches because they become quiet and secure. And they cease to realize that they are in great danger and doom. And before they know it, they die. You know, I preached a sermon many, many years ago. It was in 1999, just before, well, I guess 1998. It dealt with, and here we were in this other location, and I mean, churches, if they just exist, they're dying. I mean, they're dying. People move away, they get old, and they die, and churches cease to exist. I made a statement in that sermon towards the end, which was simply this: we will either grow or we will die. And those are words for any congregation. The wonderful gift of evangelism is twofold. One, we're bringing souls into the kingdom. We're plucking souls from the fire. And that's a wonderful thing to actually be a part of so great an endeavor of plucking souls from the fire. But it's also the means by which the church grows. That's how we are strengthened. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so we will either grow or we will die. God blessed us richly because it was shortly after that that a church popped out of nowhere and made an offer on our facility, and we sold it and we bought this, and here we are. Well, I can make the same statement tonight. And I can make the same statement if I'm still around in 20 years. And whoever is pastoring here 100 years from now can make the same statement. We will either grow or we will die. And may we be a people that look outward from the church with a mind to work, as the children of Israel, as they came back from Babylon, for the people had a mind to work. May we be a people with a mind to work, never looking strictly inward, but to be looking outward continually with the great work of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to bless our church. We've managed to survive, founded so many years ago, 75 now. The church has changed in many ways through the years. But Father, we have built upon the backs and the work of those who have gone before us, even if at times they were not theologically sound. We still build upon the labor and the work of those who have gone before us. But Father, I pray that the labor that we are doing today will be a wonderful blessing upon the next generation. And may they look back upon this generation and call us blessed. May they look back and to see the labor and the work that we've done, and may they call us blessed. May they look upon our example as a people who have a heart not only for inside the church with sound doctrine and good teaching, but outside the church as we continue to do the work of the kingdom. So I pray, Father, that you would bless us as we look to the future and to the generation to come. May your hand of grace continue to provide and protect as we continue as a congregation. And now, Father, again, as we we consider fellowship and the community that we have. We pray that you bless our time together, bless our fellowship, bless the good food to our nourishment. For us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.